Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter, the first of those two books written by the Apostle Peter that we talked about on Sunday. Best sellers. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion. We have two letters in the New Testament written by the apostle Peter. And when I thought of doing these Bible studies and sharing with you from Peter, I had to go back and learn a lot myself. I found as I got into the scriptures, I had a very preconceived idea both about this letter and about the Apostle Peter. And I wanted to go back and look at him again and try to see Peter, what he was, a real man in a real place in a real time. My heart goes out to Peter a little bit because the poor fellow has all these different names. When I was in high school, everybody got a nickname and I kept getting them. And most of them are either not repeatable or I certainly don't want you to know what they are. In fact, one of the nice ones when I was a skinny runner in high school was Frog Legs. Now, if that was a nice one, you can imagine what kind of burden I had to bear. And I got some other names. In fact, some fellows gave me a name in high school that I finally decided to hang on to because it was better than most of the others I was getting. And there are still a lot of people that I know around the U.S. who still know me by that rather strange nickname that I'm not going to let out because it could get back to the students at Ben Lippin School. And I have enough problems there as it is. In fact, they sometimes have some names for me, too, which I, of course, learn about before very long. Peter had all these different names. He probably lived in a dual language area. Greek was the language, the trade language of the area. But he also lived in an area where not so much Hebrew, but the Aramaic, the language they'd brought from their sojourn in Babylon, brought back with them and became the language of Palestine. So this man's name is Simon. Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah. Again, depending what language you're looking at. He's also called Simeon. That's that Aramaic. That's the Jewish background. He meets the Lord Jesus, and he's given a couple other names. Jesus said, you are Simon. You shall be, what? Peter. Or you shall be Petra. They mean the same thing. Peter, rock. Petra, rock. Some people like to translate Peter as stone, which is not a bad translation, except you have to recognize that it's a great stone. It's stone. So here's this fellow. He's sometimes called Simon Peter. He's sometimes called just Peter. He's sometimes referred to as Petra, Simon the son of Jonah. And in fact, there's some indication, if you study through the life of Peter and watch very carefully, that he grows with his names. There's a lot more Simon in the early part of his life and a lot more Peter in the back end of his life. At home, I was either called Jack if I was being treated as a grown-up young man, or Jackie if people were still remembering me as a little boy. Hi, Jackie. That's what aunts and uncles would call me. And sometimes if my mother was a little disturbed with me, I was John. I knew when she called me by my given name of John that I was in trouble. And there's some indication, if you follow Simon Peter along, that there are some times when he's called Simon for very good reasons. The older he gets, the less Simon we have. Although, it's interesting, if you want to turn over just the greetings in the second letter of Peter, the last word we have from Peter, so to speak, Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so there he is back with that full name. Now, is George here? George here right now? Tell me, what would his name be if he was Italian? What would his name be if he was Italian? Well, it's very obvious. Rocky. That's right. This is Rocky. This is Petra. It's Peter, the rock. As I say, I had these preconceptions about the man. As I sat down, I tried to think what I thought about Peter. Not what I'd say I'd think, because, you know, I'd always give you the right answers, but I said to myself when I came to Peter, all right, what do I really have in the back of my mind about Peter? One of the things that I came up with made me a bit of ashamed, and I, especially the more I've looked and the more I studied, my, I missed the boat. Maybe you have that same thing. I wouldn't normally admit this. But when I started jotting down my impressions of Peter, one was that he wasn't too bright. Now, that is a terrible misconception. Another thing that I put down for Peter, and I hope you'll forgive me talking about this great apostle like this, but I put down adolescent, brash, know-it-all, fire ahead without stopping to think. And as I read through the life of Peter, I thought, well, there's probably more to that thought. I think I was a little more on. Because we see a maturing and a growing of Peter. Part of it is simply his growing up as a man, I believe, and a lot of it is because of the work that God did in his life. Please don't get discouraged if you have adolescents in the family. They are going to grow up. And sometimes we react so much to the typical brash adolescent that our old age shows. And we lack the patience and the understanding to know what a youngster's like when he's 12, 13, 14, 15. Actually, folks, I say to you that they need some of that. Because there's no harder age in the world than 13, 14, and 15. And they have a lot of burdens and struggles. So if there's sometimes when that you just can't stand to have them around, give them $2 and send them out for something to eat. But to have patience with them. But I see some of the adolescent behavior in Peter, and I wrote it down. I felt a little guilty. Adolescent, what a terrible thing to say about an apostle. So I started thinking how he's going to justify that one, because it seemed to be true in a lot of ways. What an adolescent, reaching over and cutting off that fella's ear. And, you know, everybody else will desert you, I won't. Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, I have to wash your feet. Oh, you have to wash all of me then. And I thought, well, I have 6 children. The oldest one's out in life now. And I have a lot of adolescence in me. So I didn't feel quite so badly about saying that Peter's a bit of an adolescent, because I recognize a lot of those same adolescent tendencies in me. As you trace through the life of Peter and begin to give it attention in the Word of God, or at least as I did, I came with another misconception. This was one more of degree. I had missed just how important Peter is to the total New Testament. I'd forgotten how he pervades the New Testament scene the way no one else does except the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no name so common in the New Testament apart from that of our Lord Jesus. No disciple speaks as much. No disciple is spoken to as much. No disciple is praised so much. No disciple is blamed or reproved so much. No one else links together the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the early church the way Peter does. You can go way back to the beginning in John chapter 1, Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist. He is pointed by John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. And he sees Jesus and he knows right away that he's got something wonderful here. And he runs to get Peter. There's a little question about what Peter's relationship was to John the Baptist. But Andrew goes and he says, look, we have found the Messiah. And he gives him a little bit of sermon. He gives him the message. But he does more than that. He takes Peter and he brings, it's not Peter at this point, it's his brother Simon. He brings Simon to Jesus. There's the two parts of our witness, our words and then by our life. We tell people the message and we seek to bring them to the Lord. And Andrew brings Simon to the Lord and the Lord says, oh, so you are Simon. You will be the rock. You will be Peter. And that's right at the beginning of the ministry. Then a little bit later, the Lord Jesus is out in a boat teaching. And he gets in the boat and pulls out a bit from the shore to speak to the crowd. And you know whose boat he's in? Simon's. By the way, another of my conceptions was Peter was a poor, illiterate fisherman. That was part of my idea that he probably wasn't too intelligent. I have come to the conclusion that Peter is one of the great minds that we find in the scriptures. I'll put him up there with Moses. I'm sorry. I know he's not supposed to be, but where do we get to this letter? But he certainly wasn't ignorant, and he probably wasn't a poor fisherman. We got an application from a fellow to come to Benlippin School, and his father was a fisherman. First thing I thought when I heard this fellow's father was a fisherman, his uncles were fishermen, that we would probably have to begin to look for a little aid money to help out this Fisher family. Then I found out that they were tremendously wealthy and could probably buy and sell most of our students with no problem at all. I had this conception of fishermen's poor. And it looks, there's some indication, in fact, that Peter comes from a fairly substantial family, fairly well-to-do family. But that's another story. Jesus gets in Simon's boat. And do you remember what happened? He first taught the folks from the boat, and then he says, let's go out and let's get some fish. Simon has already met the Lord Jesus, and he says, you know, we've been out, and there's no fish to be caught today. And Simon knew, he was a professional fisherman, that early morning was no time to catch fish anyway. Not, at least this time of day wasn't. So Jesus says, not just to Simon, to the others, launch out. Put down your nets. Simon says, I don't think we're going to catch any. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And here we begin to see a responding Peter. I know he makes a lot of mistakes. I know he falls flat on his face time after time. But, you know, the real problem with the church of God is not that people fail, not that they fall down, not that they fall short, but the worst disease of the church is a cold heart. We don't care. We're not interested. We don't get involved. We never try, so we never fail. We just sit and are very quiet and follow the traditions of our church, follow the traditions of our way, don't make any waves, and it's safe. But Peter, he had fire. He had drive. He had a responsive heart. He was willing to try anything. Lord, there's no fish out there to be caught, but at your word, I'm going to go let down my nets at least. It's enthusiasm. When I was writing down about Peter, I wrote down enthusiasm. And I thought, enthusiasm, how much does the word of God give to enthusiasm? I know the emphasis on faithfulness. I know the emphasis on holiness. I know the emphasis on brotherly love. I wonder if there's much emphasis on enthusiasm. And then I looked at the word. You know what enthusiasm means? Enthusiasm. Entheos. Filled with the Lord. Filled with God. And that's the kind of enthusiasm he had. He just wanted to do things for the Lord. The Spirit of God was at work in Peter's heart. And he was responsive, and it was that kind of enthusiasm, just filled with God. God-spirited, God-powered man. Lord, I don't think there are any fish out there. There's always a little bit of doubt in Peter. You keep coming, and he says, well, Lord, but okay. Well, I don't know, but if that's what you want. Peter says at one point, the Lord says, it is I, it's the Lord. And Peter says, well, is that you? Is that really you? Well, the Lord said it was. Always a little bit of doubt in the man's mind. He wants to get things clear. But here he is. He goes out and he launches out and he's got this enthusiasm. He is going to respond to the Lord. Early on, oh, by the way, I might mention that he does some more fishing later, you remember. Talk about enthusiasm. After the resurrection of Jesus, on the third occasion when the disciples met the risen Lord, the boat's coming in, and they have had a time of fishing out there, and the Lord's on the shore, and Peter says, it's the Lord! So what does he do? Does he row faster? No, not at all. 100 yards out, he jumps into the water and comes wading through. He wants to be the first one there to get to see the Lord. And they come in, and they have their fish, and they decide they're going to have fish for breakfast. Now, this is interesting, because it says that when Peter says that the Lord, he jumped out of the ship and went going, and they were a little uncertain, even when they got in there. They went wading through the water to see the Lord Jesus, and it says he left his brothers to bring in the boats. Now, there's a fellow you have to watch out for if you happen to be at a boarding school or if you have them as your children. Folks will run off and do what they want to do but leave the work to someone else. But that's not Peter. It really isn't. Because it's just his enthusiasm. I can see the others. There goes our brother again. And they have to pull the boats in. But when Jesus says, all right, let's have something to eat, who is it that runs out and gets the fish? It's Peter. All 153 of them. Early on, he becomes a leader. Right from the beginning, you may want to turn to Mark chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 35. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. See, two of the Gospels, Peter appears in chapter 1, right at the beginning. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him pursued him. Right from the beginning, it's not those followers of Jesus went out to find him. Simon and the people who were with him pursued him. He's in Luke chapter 6, he's named, Jesus selects his apostles, and he selects them, by the way, the purpose was to be with Jesus and then to go out. And he selects them, and right at the top of the list is Peter. In fact, four times there's a list of the apostles in the New Testament. The order of the apostles is mixed up in every case, but in every case, the first apostle and the last apostle are named. In every case where the list of the apostles is given, the first apostle, in fact, it says first, primus, primarily, Peter, and then it goes on to name the others, and then in every case it ends with Judas. There's a natural leadership that seems to take place. Jesus is walking through the crowds early in his ministry. Do you remember Jairus had come and wanted his daughter healed, and as they came through the crowds on the way to help Jairus' daughter, Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And it's Peter, the quick adolescent, always ready to point out where we haven't gotten things quite right. Adolescents are always trying to teach us adults. Sometimes, by the way, we can learn from them. In this case, the adolescent Peter doesn't quite understand. He says, Lord, there's a big crowd around here. How are we supposed to know who touched you? And he learned a lesson that day. He learned more about his Lord and his sensitivity that the Lord Jesus had to crowds. And finally, after that lady had been healed and then went into the long description of her healing, long description of how these many physicians tried to help her, Then they went on, and by that time Jairus' daughter was dead. But Jesus selects these three, Peter and James and John, all three fishermen, to go into that household to raise that daughter up. It was fairly early in the ministry, where Peter, the adolescent who can do anything, just give me a chance, I can do it, starts walking on water. And then when he takes his eyes off the Lord Jesus, he begins to sink. But he's the one that was ready to do it, the leader again. The feeding of the 5,000 was a crossroads in the ministry of Jesus, because here was a peak of his popularity, and then as he gets into conversation with people after the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make him an earthly king, and he starts spelling out what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And a lot of the people begin to turn away. A lot of the people who had been following Jesus began to turn away from him. And Jesus turns to those that he's chosen especially, and he says, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Peter, as is to be typical, he's the one that makes the declaration, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So here's this natural leader, impetuous, outgoing, enthusiastic, but you can never fault his heart. You can never say, "Well, Peter, kind of cold, and he was hard, and you couldn't talk to Peter." There's no time that he was talked to by the Lord that he didn't respond just the way he ought to. That's a mark that we could follow. Well, at this point, at least today, I want to brush over a great deal more material, and just to point out that while right from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, there's Peter. John chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, the leader of the apostles, the leader, the man who's enthusiastic, outgoing, right through into the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, the apostles are there, 1 Peter, and Peter stands up and he begins to share with them about some of the problems. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls down on God's people, on the followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter, standing up, lifts up his voice and preaches the Pentecost sermon. Even though, as we talked Sunday, he had failed the Lord by denying him in that very city just a few days previously. Acts chapter 3, it's Peter who responds to the beggar. "I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have, I'm going to give you." It's Peter who speaks to those government critics. Peter, filled with the Spirit, says. Chapter 4, it's Peter, as we heard in the evening service. It's Peter who cared for the problem of Ananias and Sapphira by facing them with their falseness. It's Peter who's preaching. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, when the disciples are scattered abroad, they're all scattered abroad except the apostles, and Peter is left of all places in Jerusalem when he's so very, very much an upcountry man. Acts chapter 9, it's Peter who heals Aeneas, who raises Dorcas back to life. Acts chapter 10, it's Peter who breaks the Gentile barrier. "Lord, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unfit or unclean." But he listens and he goes against every cultural bone in his body. And he goes to Cornelius' house. And he shares with Cornelius the Lord Jesus. And it's Peter who comes back and argues in chapter 11 at this first council in Jerusalem. In chapter 15, it's Peter who argues. "Look, they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The Gentiles have every right as part of the kingdom of God." In chapter 11, chapter 12, it's Peter who's thrown into prison. And the Lord allows him to glide out through those locked doors, that when he comes and knocks at the door and Rhoda opens the door, she's so excited and flustered, she doesn't even let him in. And that is just about the swan song of Peter in the book of Acts, although in chapter 15 there's another Jerusalem conference. And this one's beginning to investigate the work of Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles. And at this conference, there's a lot of debate about what is the place of these Gentiles. And after everyone else has spoken, now I know Peter's growing up. You can just see the maturing process of this. We have to be careful to be patient with people who are young in the Lord and young in years. Oh, yes, if their problems are problems of overenthusiasm, be patient. And after everybody else had spoken on the subject, Peter got up and with his place of authority and his newfound mature leadership, a quiet leadership, he points out so clearly that there is absolutely no distinction between the Gentiles who have trusted Christ and the Jews who have followed the Lord Jesus. And we see a little bit of Peter through Paul's letters. Obviously in Corinth, Peter's been around, or at least his influence has. Paul finds that some people say, well, I follow Paul, and others follow Apollos, and others follow Petra Peter. And Paul has to correct this. We are all one in Christ. There's no distinction between us. He mentions at one point that apparently Peter has been traveling around with his wife. If Peter was the first pope, he was also the first married pope, because he traveled around in his ministry. Well, early we had seen Jesus raise up Peter's mother-in-law, so that's not a surprise to us. But in 1 Corinthians 9, we get a little bit of a fragment. Peter's been traveling around Petra with his wife as part of the ministry. In Galatians, we learn a little bit more about Peter's ministry, just a glance, just a glimpse. We have a little bit of negative and a little bit of positive. First of all, the positive, we're told by Paul that Peter has been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised. I guess they decided that his major ministry would be to the scattered Jewish people, where the major ministry of Paul would be to the uncircumcised. And then he's scolded by Paul. Well, actually, Paul tells about how he scolded Peter. I was jotting down my thoughts about Peter, and I did have something on my scratch paper about this. And when I wrote it down, I said, Paul had to scold and rebuke Peter. And it's true in Galatians chapter 2, but sometimes we get the wrong tone. We're so quick to think that if we disagree on anything, or that if we have to scold or correct or someone, instruct them in righteousness, that there ought to be a break of personal relationships. And there is clear indication in both Paul's letters and Peter's letters that instead of there being a break in their relationship, they were really beloved brothers who loved each other. And we have to be careful when we're reading Galatians chapter 2 that we don't read into it personal animosity. It wasn't there. Boy, we Christians can surely learn that. Because we tend that when we disagree with a brother, bam! Well, we've got our big cannons that we aim at the false teachers out there. Peter has them too. Wait till we get to 2 Peter chapter 2. He's got these big guns that he rolls out against these people who are destroying the message of Christ, the enemies of Christ. And he fires those guns at those false teachers and enemies. And we ought to do that. We ought to stand for the faith. But we have to be very, very careful when our brother offends us, or when our brother does something that's wrong, that we don't take that same great huge cannon and blast away at our brothers. And what had happened was we had read back in the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts that the question came up, what's the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews? Peter very clearly says, there is no distinction between us. But in his travels, he begins to yield to pressure, and in practice, he acts as if there is a barrier. We all know the truth of that. We know that we are all one in Christ Jesus. that in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. We know that. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's probably not a person here who in our practices have not pushed away some of our brothers and acted as if there were barriers between us. And Paul had to point that out to Peter. And he had to rebuke him. Peter, there is a difference between what you say and the way you live in this area. And knowing how Peter has reacted in every other way, and knowing how Peter speaks of Paul in his letters, I have to believe that Peter said, "Paul, you're right. Thank you, brother, for pointing this out." Because there is no indication that there's animosity at all between these two brothers. But I had that in my notes. Where did I pick that up? I think I probably picked it up by the way we act when we have a disagreement. When we disagree, we tend to, instead of in gentleness and reverence, restore each other in the Lord. Well, that brings us to the letters. I hope before the week's over, we'll spend a little bit more time on the life of Peter and talk about more things than we learn. But I would at least like to begin looking at 1 Peter today. And I am troubled with 1 Peter. This is a difficult book. Peter says in the second letter, talking about Paul's letters, which he ranks with Scripture, he says, boy, there are some things in Paul's letters that are really hard to understand. I don't know if he was being funny or what, but I find some things in Peter's letters that are very difficult to understand, and I hope you won't ask me questions about a couple passages that I'm still wrestling with. In fact, I'm still wrestling a little bit with the full meaning of this greetings. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And if you're looking for problems in Peter's letters, you can look to exactly who was he writing to. He was the apostle to the circumcised. We would assume that this dispersion or the dispersed Jews living in these places. But he talks to them at times as if they're from a Gentile background. For example, chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You say, oh, I have no problem with that. That sounds like converted Jews. God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But look at verse 10. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That sounds like the way Paul talks to the Gentiles in Ephesians. There are some other problems. Where's he writing it from? If you'll turn over to chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13, we have a little bit of a close to our letter by Silvanus, a faithful brother. As I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Oh, there's Mark. Remember how the close relationship between John, Mark, and Peter? And there's real evidence that John, Mark got so many of his details for his gospel from Peter. But wait a minute. Who's this person at Babylon? Well, you could have a choice. It can be the church at Babylon, or it can be his wife. Well, that's some interpretations. There are other interpretations too, but where's Babylon? Babylon's destroyed. Some people say, well, it is. It's literally Babylon. It's out there where the large number of Jews went, and Peter, being an apostle to the uncircumcised, certainly went east into old Babylon, and there he raised up a church for the Lord Jesus. That may be, although the evidence is lacking, it may well be. Some people say, oh, haven't you read Revelation?
Babylon is a code word for Rome. Of course. Well, yes, it's true that Babylon is a code word for Rome in Revelation. That's true. But Peter's not using code words in his letter. It's a very straightforward, clear language, say what you mean letter. And it's strange that right here, for apparently no reason at all, he'd suddenly bring a code word in. Some people say, oh, there was another Babylon, the same place where Jesus was taken by Mary and Joseph when he went into Egypt. Down there in Egypt, and we have records that John Mark spent time in Egypt. This is written from Egypt. And the people say, oh, no, it's obviously Rome. And then the other people say, oh, but look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. It says, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why, that's starting from the east and going west. And usually, if you're talking about places, you start with the nearest one and go to the furthest one. If I say, I am writing to 5 cities in America, starting here in Asheville, and then I usually won't go Los Angeles, Denver, St. Louis, Knoxville. Usually, logically, I go the other way. Now, I must say that none of this is that important. But there are a lot of tough things in this book. And I could have just come and tell you, look, I've got the solution. I'll tell you who these people are. I know exactly who he's writing to. I know exactly where he's writing from. But then you'd be taking my opinion, and I'll let you wrestle with those yourself. I say this so that when you come up and ask me about the really hard passages, I'll say, we'll do the same with that we did with where this letter was written from and exactly to whom. My idea of the letter, think 1 Peter, what do you think of? I've traditionally thought this. Here's Peter, tough, gruff Peter, fisherman, who God molds and remakes to tend sheep. I would think that you're a lot rougher on fish than you are in sheep. You know, bring the old fish up, throw them over, counting them, 150, 151, 152, 153 fish over there. You can't handle lambs that way. They need to be handled gently and carefully. And God is remaking Peter to move from handling fish to handling men. I am going to make you continually a fisher of men, he said to Peter. And here Peter is going to bring comfort to the lambs of God, to the sheep that belong to the great shepherd, who are suffering tremendous persecution. Now that's what I wrote down about 1 Peter. I don't know where I got it. That's not the emphasis of this first letter of Peter. That's not the emphasis at all. The emphasis is not Peter's words of encouragement and comfort to people, to God's people who are suffering persecution. Now, it is true that there's indication in this letter, and we'll see it, that these people have suffered and are suffering. That's true. But what isn't true is that Peter's emphasis is the comfort and encouragement of these people in their suffering. That's not the tone of the letter at all. And I was shocked as I kept reading it through. Hey, I'm on the wrong way. I kept waiting for all this comfort and encouragement to these suffering Christians. And that's not what happens at all. You say, well, look, are we reading the same book? Well, we'll find out when we go into it. But let me just say this. The emphasis is not comfort and encouragement, although there is a degree of that, but that's not nearly the emphasis. Turn to chapter 5. And you will see what the emphasis is. Chapter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, that's most people think that's Silas that we also find in the New Testament. Most people believe that the high quality of Greek in this letter is because Peter had this secretary whose Greek was excellent, be that as it may. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of... Wait. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Do you see that word, exhorting? Exhorting. What does that mean to you? Look up at chapter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. I exhort. What does that word mean to you? What does it say to you? What's your thought? Exhorting. Somebody give me an answer. It's all right. We're allowed to talk here. I think there's a bit of push in here. There is a sense of encouragement, but the idea of exhorting is the idea of pushing a fella. That's that runner coming around the last turn in the distance run and heading for the tape. And we say, keep going, run for the tape. Now, there's a form of encouragement there, but it's not the encouragement that says, oh, that's all right, poor chap, I know you're really hurting. Oh, that's okay. We don't say that. We say, keep going, drive on, do it, run, get that man. That's exhorting. I don't feel like you ought to do that to suffering people. I had one summer where I visited people in a hospital. I thought it would be easy. Oh, it was hard. I had to learn how to visit people in a hospital. I had a tendency to go in, sit down, and eat their fruit. I learned my lesson the very first patient I visited. She said, young man, I hope you've come to pray. But do you imagine me going to sick and hurting, suffering people and saying to them, get going, hang in there, do this, do that, make this happen, don't forget this? Do you know, I learned something in the hospital which is relevant here. Did you ever think that you would like to be just sick enough to be down in a hospital bed for 2 weeks, not really feeling very badly, waited on, read all you like? It has a nice feel to it. Just lie down and... You know, if you go to the hospital, you can have the greatest quiet times you've ever had because look at the time you'll have. I found out that people in hospitals don't tend to have this. They have so much time that they get kind of in a daze. And they are usually suffering somewhat physically. And I found that often they get spiritually down. That they need someone come to encourage them in the sense to hold on to the Lord. To not be in neutral. When you're sitting there in a hospital bed and they come and they do this for you and they do that for you, your tendency is just to drift. And Peter is going to make sure that these suffering Christians of the dispersion are not going to drift. This is a prodding letter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you, I plead with you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against your soul. Verse 12, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord. Now, we'll go ahead and look at some of these in more detail. But look at the language there. He's beseeching them to abstain from, put things away. They're suffering, and he's talking about putting things away. He says, maintain good conduct. He talks about good deeds, about being subject. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, he says, gird up your minds. When a fellow was running in those days, and if he had a dress that got in his way, he'd pick up his skirt so he could run faster. All right, gird up your minds. Be sober. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Do you see the temper of this letter? Now there's more. There's a lot more to this letter. But tomorrow we're going to look more closely at this. And we're going to see that this is an exhorting letter. This is calling people to action. This is a letter of the verbs. Be this, do this, put away this, follow this, pick up this. But these are suffering Christians, the poor dears. Do you know, even most of the suffering here, and he's writing Christians who are suffering, mostly he writes them to tell them that they don't really know what suffering is. Some friend, huh? It's important to us. Peter's letter is a very important letter. Do you know what our tendency to do when things get hard? Our tendency is to quit. And we're programmed by our American society. Everything in our society tells us if something's hard, there must be something wrong with it. You know, if it's hard, there must be a mistake. I'm supposed to be comfortable all my life. And if it's hard and I'm uncomfortable, there must be something wrong. I better go somewhere else. We see it of youngsters who come to Ben Lippin School and it starts getting hard. Well, I better go home. I don't think God called me here. Why not? I'm having a hard time. A math teacher gives so much homework and I have to get up so early. And it carries right through in life. A person gets into a marriage. Oh, I thought a marriage was supposed to be all beautiful, peaches and clean, green cream and glamour. And suddenly it's hard. It's not easy living with this person. I'm going to go home to mother, he says. And our tendency is either to run away or to quit or to feel great pity for ourselves. Now look, suffering is coming, and we'll be talking about that in relationship to 1 Peter. We have to understand how to react to suffering and hardship. Our tendency is to feel so sorry for ourselves, and one of the great diseases in the Christian faith are people who feel sorry for themselves. Oh, life has been unkind to me. I've gotten a bad deal. If you only knew the burdens I carried. That's one of the reasons I recommended that book today, A Bright Valley of Love. You read that. That'll encourage you to stop feeling sorry for yourself. But we tend to feel sorry for ourselves when things get hard. And that then keeps us from being useful people of God, who in the tough circumstances and situation, by the mercy and grace of God, can plow on, can have enthusiasm and drive and get things accomplished and not sit around and say, poor me. We're in college, there was a chorus. I was a brand new Christian, and there was a chorus. And it went, are we downhearted? No, no, no. Do you remember that one? I don't remember the words because we thought that was kind of a little self-pitying. No, not us. We're never downhearted, a little Pollyannish. And so we put words to it. And when anybody seemed to be really down and feeling sorry for themselves, we would, instead of saying, oh, you poor dear, we'd start singing. Now, I can't sing, you know that. So please forgive me. But we used to sing something like, are we downhearted? Yes, yes, yes. Are we downhearted? Yes, yes, yes. We're always lonely. We're always sad. We kick and scream when things all go bad. Are we downhearted right since we started? Yes, yes, yes. And I found time after time we sang that, we managed to kick our self-pity and laugh at ourselves and turn and start moving again. In a much greater way than any little song can do, Peter has the answer for people. When times and situations get tough, as they must in every believer's life, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. What is God's answer to us? And mature Peter, who's come through it all, is going to tell us and share with us in his wonderful letter. Read it tonight. Come tomorrow and we'll look at it again. What does Peter have to share with us so that we can stand as God's people ought to stand? Now let's have prayer together. Father, forgive me for how inadequately I can convey what your Spirit says to me. But Lord, to every extent that you're speaking to us, I pray that we will be hearers and doers of the Word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.